Good evening. I want to thank the worship team for always coming every week, preparing, spending the time to lead us in worship. Now, Brian was probably the voice of law, laying down the law, you got to be here on time. I'm going to be a little bit of a voice of grace, okay? Because I'll be honest, I roll out of work at around 7:15 or so, depending on what's going on, and I kind of show up just as worship begins, right? So I'm like listening to, and I'm worshiping as I'm eating my food out there in the NPR. And so the voice of grace says, however it is you come, just come. All right? It is good to be here. Now, that said, come and enjoy worship, because if you are missing worship, you're probably missing the best part of the entire evening, especially on the nights that I'm speaking. Yeah, I'll be honest. I mean, because let's be honest. Worship is what we're going to be doing. And what we get during worship time is a taste of heaven, ever so momentarily and ever so much, just a shadow of what it will be. Being able to stand before our God and just sing praises to Him and to thank Him for what He's done for us. And that is what worship is. What we do now, just kind of listening to a message, is just kind of reminding ourselves of who God is. But worship is what we're going to be doing. And so I want to encourage you, just kind of be on time for that so that we can kind of get into the practice. So when we get there in heaven on time, hopefully on time, when we get there in heaven, then we'll be all ready for it. So with that said, again, I want to thank the worship team. Thank you very much. I still remember very vividly key moments in my life. Magic Johnson hitting a baby hook and me running up and down the hall in the dorm, screaming the top of my lungs off, even though it was dead week. I remember, in the year of the improbable has happened, as the Dodgers beat the A's. I remember the moment at the altar with Steph at my side on our wedding day. I remember when I held my son in my arms for my very first time. But there are other memories that are not as good, that are not as nice. I remember the year 2000, and there was a great divide in the country at that time. Now, you might have remembered it. Some of you are, what, 12, 10? Are any of you born there? I mean, okay. I believe it's a divide that I believe still continues to this day, that in our national politics, we were divided as a nation because of, what else, the presidential election. Back in 2000, if you recall, President George W. Bush won in the barest of margins over his Democratic challenger. And it was so bare, it was so thin, it was so controversial, it required the Supreme Court to make a ruling. I had never heard that before in my life. And to see history in the making, even though it was an awesome thing, but it wasn't good for good reasons. But elected, George Bush was, and it was a very rocky start to his administration. And at this rocky start, this rocky time continued for a while. Now, fast forward about a year to fall of 2001, and despite the continuing deep political divide, a crisis came upon our country at that time in the form of an attack that was unimaginable before. 9/11, of course, is what I speak of. And I remember the felling of two towers in New York by fanatics. I remember vividly where I was watching on TV at the collapse of the South Tower, the very same tower that I vividly remember standing in on the observation deck in the early 80s when I was a teenager. This crisis, the effects of which we still feel today, brought the country together for the most part as the leaders from both political parties gathered together to demonstrate unity for a shaken people. I remember Democrats and Republicans together, improbably and weirdly, in my mind, standing in front of a TV and singing, God Bless America. Can you imagine that happening today? The point is this. Good leadership unifies people and does not divide it. Good leadership unifies people and does not divide it. Tonight, in our continuing study of Acts, we see a church in crisis. And while to some extent church problems are nothing new, we all experience them today, you might have been through one as well, or it's not surprising to us, Acts as a whole shows us how the church responds to various crises for the first time as it is born, as it is growing, as it is comes into existence. We see the church first respond to crises, and we see the leadership. Tonight, we will see this church in crisis, and we will see how leadership responds to the strife and how leadership drives to unify it. So let's turn to Acts chapter 15 as we look at verses 1 through 21. Now, this might be the time where you might tune out, you might get on your phone, you might get a text a little bit. But the reading of Scripture is probably the most important thing that we will do tonight. Well, aside from worship, what I just said, right? Reading of Scripture, when it comes to a message, is the thing that will change you. It is the thing that will transform your hearts. It is will speak truth to us. The things that I say, the things that Brian might speak of, yeah, they might be useful, they might be truthful, but they're not transformative. It is God's word that transforms. So if you tune out for the rest of the message, that's fine. I don't care. But listen to God's word. And I want us to approach God's word with such reverence every time we open up Scripture. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words that the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word that does cut us to the bone. And we ask, Father, that your word would transform us tonight. Speak to us through your servant Luke. And we ask, Lord, that you would just meet us tonight in the small groups, in the questions that we ask of one another, in hearing of your word. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you see from the passage, there was a controversy in the church, a crisis, if you will. On the surface, it would seem to be a conflict, just a conflict of clashing cultures, the Jews and the Gentiles not getting along. But this is no small argument. Isn't just a difference of opinion. It was something that could have led to a church split. And we all know how divisive a church split might be. That a dividing of the church, especially the early church, could have led to a war of differences that very well could have spelled a death to the Christianity as we know it today. This was a crisis that was not a small thing. It was something that required the apostles and Paul to resolve, to get involved in. And as we will see, There are certain battles that must be fought, and this is one of those battles. There are some hills worth dying on. This is one of those hills. We'll see tonight how the gospel is defended. So first off, we see at the crisis. The gospel is threatened. The gospel is threatened. Verses 1 and 2. So let's put ourselves in an ancient Near East, around 49 AD, about 16 or so years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And imagine yourself in the dusty streets of a port town called Antioch, and you're inside a courthouse, a courtyard of a house in a Gentile area of the city, or perhaps you're standing out in front of a synagogue in the Jewish area, and there's a bunch of people gathered together with you. And there's a conversation going on. There's a back and forth, impassioned voices, a heated discussion, a rising and falling of conversation, a back and forth. And there's an interaction as marked by long speeches on one side and a lot of questions from the other. And then maybe another speech and then more questions. There are Jews wearing heavy shawls. There's Greeks wearing what else? Togas or whatever, long, loose tunics. And there, some are covered. They have their heads covered with a triangular cloth with some cords wrapped around it to kind of keep the noonday sun off of them. Finally, there's a lull in all of this hubbub. And on one side, among the Greek-looking people who kind of clustered together, Gentiles by birth, that is non-Jews, they ask a question. What are you saying then? We believe in the Messiah. Is that not enough to be a part of the kingdom of God? And in reply, the small handful of Jewish-looking people on the other side, with an air of authority, respond, no, you cannot be saved unless you have gone through and are in obedience to the entire law of Moses. And there's a voice from the back, must we also be circumcised? Yes. Are we not going to heaven unless we do that? Yes. A cry goes up. The voices are even louder, and the argument is rejoined, and it continues. And this is the scene in Acts chapter 15. We have this controversy. We have people after church getting out into the courtyard, and they're not just fellowshipping and sharing cookies or baklava, right? They're out there arguing with one another. There's doctrinal issues at stake. There's a small group of Jews, likely devoutly Jewish leaders who came up from Jerusalem. And what I mean by came up is because Jerusalem was, or came down, excuse me, came down from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was on a mountain. Antioch, being a port, was down. So they came down from Jerusalem, from Judea, to speak to the Christians there in Antioch. And is in Antioch, because, and why Antioch? Because Antioch is the center, a very important city, a port town. It was on the Silk Road. There's a lot of trade going on. It's very cosmopolitan. There are a lot of Jews there, a lot of Gentiles as well. And so if there was an early church, they would have been comprised of this demographic, a lot of Jews, a lot of Gentiles. And so there's this clash of cultures, and the Jews wanted to go and resolve the doctrinal issues that were going on. This conflict from this different cultural outlooks. So from the Gentile side, they believed one thing, and it simply is this, that faith in Jesus alone would save them. If Paul preached to them, Paul preaches a gospel of grace, that simply you just need to be saved. The only thing you need to be saved is to believe in Jesus, and your heart will be cleansed, and you are saved. Faith alone. From the Jewish perspective, remember these are Jews who obeyed the Mosaic law throughout their lives. They saw Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of everything that they have lived up until that point in time, up until the Messiah came. And so the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy and the law, Christ came to fulfill it. Not to replace it necessarily, but to fulfill it. And so they saw naturally, culturally as Jews, that they should continue to practice as Jews. The gospel of salvation of faith by loan was seen by them as being too easy. And that's where the controversy arises. Now, what is the response to this conflict? How do the leaders respond to this? Because obviously we can see the split coming. Now, in the middle of this conflict, there were two prominent men of the church, Paul and Barnabas. And they were mentioned in verse 2. There they involved themselves in a debate that could not be resolved. Even Paul there, with all of his intellect, with all of his authority, with all that he is, his reputation, could not resolve the events. And it comes to verse 3, where essentially the church is there, decided that we need to send a delegation from Antioch to go to Jerusalem, to go to the church leadership, to concern themselves about this question. Now, there are probably hard feelings at this point in time, right? Anytime there's conflict, there's always feelings involved because you want to be right. I got to win the argument because the proof that if I win the argument, man, then I'm a good person. right? Or I'm smarter than you, whatever it is. We find our identities in winning arguments. So there's probably a sense of hardness or righteousness about a particular position, both sides. They're hardened their hearts so that their convictions would not allow themselves to change. What would you have done? How would you have responded to this situation? Would you have continued to argue? Would you have left in a huff? Would you have decided, maybe I need a bigger voice? Maybe I need to go find somebody louder than me? Maybe I need to go find somebody more trained, more smarter, somebody who's more intellectually inclined, right? Somebody who can back you up. Bigger voices, bigger experts, because you certainly didn't want to lose this critical argument. Well, Paul, as righteous and as authoritative as he is, what did he do? It is notable what he did not do. They did not wield their authority as leaders of the church and simply say, this is the way it is. Although Paul has done that in other places. In this case, he did not. They did not move the Gentile Christians to another church down the block and open up shop there and said, all right, you practice your Christianity, we'll practice ours. They did not continue to argue beyond any hope of resolution for the sake of winning their position. Instead, for the sake of unity, to unify the church, they appealed to a higher church authority. And this is not an easy thing to do, because you are, in a sense, kind of taking your fate out of your hands and giving it to somebody else. You're hoping that somebody else will decide in your favor, right? If you want to win the argument. But they recognized, Paul and Barnabas recognized, that they were not the sole and final authority of the church. That they saw themselves as a part of a greater whole. That they weren't there to win an argument, that they weren't there to have a position, they weren't there for their reputations, but they were there for the good of the church. And so instead of standing on their own authority, which they could have done, they stood in unity with the church and worked to resolve the matter with a higher church authority. They essentially had faith and trust that God would work through the church and not in spite of it. Good leadership today does not stand on the positions, on their position before the congregation, but stands on the authority of God. So whatever Brian does as leader of Praxis, whatever Kim does as one of the leaders of this church, they don't do it simply because they are appointed and they have that authority. They lead simply because Scripture gives them authority. In other words, your leaders lead by adherence to the teachings of Christ. And when they lead in a way that is inconsistent with Scripture, then it's clear they don't know or no longer have the authority to lead. So in face of a disagreement, good leadership submits themselves to the authority of God as God has worked out through his church. And this is how the leadership responds to this crisis. The challenge to the gospel, by submitting themselves to God. Now, the nature of this conflict is very important, because This conflict is all about what does it take to save a person. It's salvation. It's a fundamental truth. Eternal life hangs in the balance. It's not just a doctrinal issue. Eternal life. Get it wrong and the consequences would be catastrophic, right? It's hell. Get it right and it's heaven. The Gentiles have come to faith with the understanding that they were saved through faith alone. The Judaizers, those who wanted the Christians to become more like Jews, stood on the other side, believing salvation required not only belief in Christ, but also the following of the Mosaic law. In other words, from the Judaizers' viewpoint, God may have initiated salvation, but man was responsible to meet God. The result of this is that it's not a God who saves, but it's a God who kind of initiates and a man who then continues the process. So, the believer in such a salvation setup is not wholly dependent upon God, but kind of dependent on themselves. They're self-dependent. There's a sharing of responsibility, and as a result, a sharing of credit, a sharing of glory. For John Calvin, he writes, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul had yielded on this question. This is the threat to the true gospel, and thankfully, Peter here defended it. And how did he defend it? And this is where we go into next. We see the council, okay? This is where the gospel is defined. Having been charged with resolving the matter, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, in other words, there was just more than those two of them, there's probably an entourage, they made their way up to Jerusalem, and they were welcomed by the church there. And they began what is now known by historians as the Council of Jerusalem. Now, this council is the first, or at least first recorded, high-level council of the church. There have been several, many over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, excuse me. Throughout history, councils have come together to establish doctrine, to defend a faith from error and heresy, and this one is no different. The Council of Jerusalem was established to establish doctrine and the fundamental question of what it means to be saved. Who here is Jewish? Not many, right? So the Council of Jerusalem has everything to say about why we are sitting here tonight, able to say that we are believers in Christ. Because it resolved the question that Gentiles could be believers, could be have come to faith, and don't have to convert to Judaism. Now, it wasn't uncommon for councils to produce documents detailing what has been produced. One council determined the canon of Scripture, that is, which books belong to the Bible and which don't. The Council of Nicaea produced the Nicene Creed, which details essentially an outlining, a systematic theology of what the church and what God is all about. The Council of Jerusalem here that we encounter tonight understands the critical and clarifies the critical question, what does it mean to be saved? Now, some of us gone to work meetings or conferences, right? Some of you maybe as part of your education had to present papers or gone to a confab to hear speakers, or maybe you're into anime and comic books and you went to a convention. What usually happens at these things, at panels or at these events, is that there is a keynote speaker. And a keynote speaker sets forth the theme. He sets the tone for the conference and the direction, perhaps. And so similarly here, what we see in the next part of the passage, the conference, the Council of Jerusalem, begins with keynote speakers, Paul and Barnabas, where they, as we see in verse 4, declared all that God had done with them in relation to sharing the gospel and the response of the Gentiles to that. Now, the good news was proclaimed. Crowds heard. Miracles were performed. Questions were asked. People were saved. Now, today, if Paul and Barnabas were to do that, they might have a PowerPoint, right? Bullet points. People were saved. Gospel went out. 15,000 people were responded to, right? We saw 18 fish, and they transformed into 20,000, right? Whatever it is, right? There would have been bullet points, right? There's a PowerPoint. And maybe the final slide, Jesus Christ is glorified. And the keynote ends, and they sit down. Now, you would think the news of this would have been made for, glad tidings, that everybody would have rejoiced, and everybody would have celebrated. But that is not to be. Now, there is a second keynote speaker who comes up. Imagine a Jewish guy stand up, gravely walk to the front, perhaps shaking his head. Maybe he has got some compatriots. They, too, are frowning. And they get in front of everybody in a very low and very sonorous tone and very serious to the nature of all that is going on. He might have gone up there and he might have, thank you, Paul, for your good news. Thank you for all that you report. But there is a grave concern, right? He would have gone up there and he would have addressed his concerns. Now, mercifully for him, we don't know who he is. He's not named in Scripture. Now, perhaps when I get to heaven, we find out if he is there, hopefully. We'll talk about these sorts of things. But God in his mercy did not name him. Because essentially he is looking at the good news of the gospel and he's saying it's not really good news. There's something lacking. And he says this in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. A reiteration of what we saw in verse 1. And with this, the debate was renewed. There was much debate. Now, there are three sets of speakers after this, right? And as we see, we'll only focus on a couple of them. So there's the keynote. We'll see two sets. We'll see Peter speak. We'll talk about that tonight. We see James. And sandwiched between them was Paul and Barnabas, who shared their activities. So we'll see these men lay out the work, the methods, and the purposes of God in relation to the Gentiles. So here they're doing the hard work of defining what's going on. So Peter, first off, he talks about the work of God. The work of God. And the work of God is that people are cleansed by faith. cleansed by faith. First, we see in verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Peter speaks of his own experience that by his own mouth, he attested that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. Now remember, Peter is the one who in Acts chapter 10 received a vision, right, of a sheet, a bunch of food on it, barbecue basically, coming down and going back up, coming back down, going back up. He's like, why am I being shown this? And then God tells him in the vision, it's because what I have declared clean, you should be able to eat and partake of. And he interpreted that to mean, oh, Gentiles who were considered unclean before by Jewish people are now considered okay and acceptable to God. So Peter, by his own testimony, says in verse 8 that God knows the heart. And he's basically going to, at this point, provide a defense for the Gentiles to become believers by faith and faith alone. And that Peter continues to say that God bore witness to them. And to say God bore witness is to say that God proclaims and has attested that the Gentiles are indeed saved by their trust in him. Because God knows the heart. God is like the ultimate witness, right? Because God sees the truth. And so you should listen to the ultimate witness. The evidence given is that the Holy Spirit is within people. And this evidence is the way they live their lives. This is what Peter's speaking to. I have witnessed God working. God speaks to us that through these people, because they are changing, because the Holy Spirit is in them. Those who have come to faith gather together in fellowship. They worship God together. They listen to the word of God, and they respond to God's word, and they share to those who had need. We see all this throughout Acts. And so this is what Peter is relaying. I see these things in these Gentiles that attest that they are saved. Now, these are the same sorts of activities we do today when we are in church, when we do church. But it is not an exaggeration to say that these activities are divinely inspired. And while a person without faith in God could participate in these activities, it is the condition of our hearts that speaks to these activities' ability to honor God, to edify the church, and to personally transform us. It's the attitude of the heart which allows God, the Holy Spirit, to work and to do all of these things. That is, without the Holy Spirit both energizing and motivating these activities, no one would truly worship God. No one would truly be building up the church. No one would really be growing in their faith without the Holy Spirit. Works, acts, and good deeds are dead when they are not motivated by God. When they are motivated by something else, they are basically motivated by human nature, human sinfulness. Worship without the Holy Spirit is just self-centered singing to hear the beauty of your own voice. And I'll be honest, I've caught myself at times worried about my voice. Preaching without the Holy Spirit is putting on a show to puff up my own ego. Serving in church without the Holy Spirit is looking to earn your way into heaven by your own good works. But indwelled by the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles have become acceptable to God. Their hearts have been cleansed from sinfulness. Their direction has changed, and they are just as clean as the Jews are, who have also accepted God. Verse 9 says this, there is no distinction between us and them. Because the Holy Spirit resides within them, because their hearts are clean, there is no distinction, no difference, no advantage to being Jewish, no disadvantage to being Gentile. The cleansing accomplished by the Old Testament law has been replaced by a washing and sacrifice of Christ. And now all of that ritual is no longer required, and only faith is required. This is the work of God. This is what God does, and this is what God accomplishes, that he knows the hearts of those who place their faith in him, and he has cleansed them. Now, Peter moves on from establishing the Gentiles are the same as us. They are pure in heart because they have the Holy Spirit. Peter says next, the method of God is this. The method of God is not through works. The method of God is an objection to works and a clinging to grace. Peter moves on to the objection. So just having stated the case that there's no difference, he moves to counter the argument that the Jews are saying. And the argument is they should follow the Mosaic law. And he objects and he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter's question is rhetorical, right? He questions why they are testing God. Now, in a sense, by putting additional conditions on a person's salvation, that is, adding requirements to follow the Mosaic law, this is essentially testing God's ability to save by faith alone. You know, and no one ever thinks they're testing God or putting God to the test. But the moment you question faith by grace is not enough, you are testing God. And so this is what Peter is addressing, is the method by which God saves his people. Peter is establishing the law cannot save and that it is by faith alone. Paul restates this, or has stated this before, or later states it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Attempting to keep the Mosaic law will not justify a person to God, right? We all know that. But there's this questioning thing here at the end of Romans. But since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, what does that mean? The result of this is that because they cannot keep the law, they understand how imperfect they are. And so they understand their sinfulness before God. So the law sets a standard that demonstrates that the standard can never be met. And so then the law then necessitates Jesus to come. And this is the crux of the matter. An adherence to the law in our modern day is adherence to any good work or religious practices of no benefit. God's method of salvation is not the law, it is not good works. It is not attending church, but it is by his grace alone. Right? So that's the method of God. Now, we turn to another speaker. James gets up. And in verses 13 through 21, he speaks to the purposes of God. The purpose of God. Now, James adds to the rebuttal towards the Judaizers, and his response is essentially a citation of the Old Testament, and it's a prophecy that they would be that the Jews would have heard before. And he says this: "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. So from the Gentiles was to become a people for God's name." And he, in support of this, he cites Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. It's a prophecy that is used as evidence to show that the Gentiles are being called to the kingdom of heaven. After this, the prophet Amos writes, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." The prophecy speaks that the tent of David has fallen. The tent of David is the Jewish people, right? The Jewish people are often considered the house of God. And on these people, I will dwell in the house. The descendants of David, the Jews, have failed to be God's chosen people. They have fallen away from their Lord. And so a new tent will be restored. A new tent will be raised, and that this tent is constructed of the Gentiles who are called by my name, the Gentiles who come to faith. So, ultimately, we should see this. What James is saying is that the big purpose of God all along has been, as attested to by the prophets, and as we see today, or at least those times when Jesus came, was to make himself known to all the world, all the nations, that the world might come to know him. Now, the Jews were called God's chosen people at the very beginning. Father Abraham, right, the Jewish people, the deliverance from Israel. Is God doing some sort of cosmic bait and switch? Oh, I changed my mind. Now we're going to do Gentiles. God is not fickle. God is a constant in his steadfastness. The principle we must go back to is understanding that the new emphasis on the Gentiles has always been there. The emphasis on the Gentiles becoming part of God's kingdom has always been there. It began with the covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jews. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 22, 18. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Genesis chapter 3, verse 25. At the temple, Peter speaks to the Jews in a temple. That's not Genesis. Acts chapter 3, 25. At the temple, Peter speaks to the Jews in a temple. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter at that time was speaking at the temple to the Jews. And he says, you are to be, it is through you all the earth will be blessed. This has been God's plan all along, that he would choose a select group of people and that they in turn might be a blessing to the entire earth. He wasn't going to just choose people and just shower all his favor upon them. He was going to use them, the Jews, as a channel of his blessing to everybody else. This applies to the church today. We are spiritual Israel. We are God's chosen people in spirit and in relationship. And as such, we also have a responsibility to be a blessing to the nations. Now, the challenge then is for each one of us. Is our view of God's intention and plan, his purpose, that his intent is to bring the entire world into fellowship with him through the church and through those who are in the church? Is that our understanding of what our purpose is? Or do we see God in a pettier way? Do we see that God's intention and plan is to fulfill my dreams and my desires and to make me happy and to protect me? One is God-driven, the other is me-driven. Putting it positively, we have a mission. We have a goal. We have a purpose. And that big goal and purpose is to should drive us as a church. It should drive us to go to all the nations and to let people know, who is the God who changed me? I want to share that with you. You are meant to be a blessing to the people. Go and share Christ and fulfill what God desires for you. That is the purpose. Now finally, we end up tonight with the charge. And it is the gospel practiced, verses 19 through 21. So we've gone through the entire council. We've gone through a number of keynote speakers. We've gone through a number of panels where people have presented evidence, and they have finally reached a time of the conference where they gather together and they take action items, right? They sit down, somebody sits at the PowerPoint. Okay, what are the bullet points? What should we be doing? And the action items are listed in 19 through 21. The decision of the apostles is to recognize that Gentiles were saved and there should be no additional requirements placed upon them other than belief in Jesus. Verse 19, the church should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. They should place no other requirements upon them. And a letter is then commanded to be written that is recorded in verses 20 through, 20, starting in verses 22 of this chapter. We won't read that. But essentially, the letter speaks to two different truths, two present truths. And the first truth is this. The first truth that the letter is going to address is that the decision that the Council of Jerusalem has come to reflects believers have freedom in Christ through grace. The decision reflects believers have freedom in Christ through grace. The present truth is that Gentile believers are completely free from the bondage of sin and are free from having to continually work at being saved. To have to obey the law would have meant that they were not completely free. Scripture elsewhere says this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a very famous, hopefully well-known verse to you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Skip down to verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Nobody can claim credit, right? Talked earlier about that. If it was partially our ability that got us into heaven, then we could boast. And we could basically say we're about as good as God. But the fact that we cannot claim credit for our salvation should be very freeing for us. Because the responsibility for our salvation is taken from our hands. If it was on me, then one day I would feel good because things went well. And the next day I would feel bad because people came up to me and go, your message sucked. And I go, oh my gosh, I'm failing. I'm out of heaven. What do I do? If we suppose for a moment that salvation has been earned by living up to a set of standards, imagine the worry. Imagine the concern. Imagine the lack of security. Freedom in Christ means security in our faith because it is not dependent upon us. How else could this apply to us? Now, we don't have Judaizers among us demanding that each one of us become Jews obeying the Mosaic law, but are there requirements that we ourselves place on others for us to consider them as saved or righteous Christian? We certainly have expectations of one another, and some of it's good, common conduct, cultural norms, that sort of thing. But within our group, within our fellowship, within our church, have we placed expectations on others to behave in a certain way, to believe certain things, to practice their Christianity in accordance to our standards? The principle is this that we must wrestle with, is that are we placing demands on others that God Himself has not placed on them? Are we adding to the law? That is the standard. We cannot demand of others what God Himself has not already demanded. We cannot require more than God requires. It applies to our view of other salvation. It applies to our, possibly to our view of other people's behavior. We have freedom in God that we don't have to earn our way into heaven. We also should understand that freedom as we apply to others applies to them as well, even those we might be tempted to have less respect for. Second truth, the second truth. So the first one, the decision reflects freedom in Christ. The second decision reflects slavery to Christ. The second truth, the decision reflects slavery to Christ. Now, when lawyers make an argument, they have to be careful not to invalidate the argument in virtually the same sentence that they make the argument in. It would seem that I've just done that, right? So what gives? Well, it really is, there's addressing kind of a slightly different part. So we see in verses 20 to 21, a letter was written to the Antioch church detailing the results of the council. And as we saw, I said, verse 20 through 29, the full letter is written. The essence of this direction, though, is this, that the church is asking the Gentiles that they should abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Well, the church has just proclaimed the Gentiles should not be troubled, but here they are troubling them. Is this hypocritical? Are they really that dense? Not at all. What our leaders are advocating is a recommendation for behavior to facilitate unity, to enable fellowship. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 of a deep concern of a conflict that he had with Peter over Gentiles and Jews getting together at mealtime. We see in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 13, Peter was eating meals with Gentiles, but when Jews, certain men came up from Jerusalem and of the circumcision party, that is Judaizers, they forced him, they pressured Peter to separate himself from the Gentiles. Let's read Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, from the church in Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was having fellowship with them. And as any good Jew knew, no, you don't eat with Gentiles because they're unclean. But Peter was doing it. He had freedom in Christ. He was practicing it. But when they came, these Judaizers came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Wow. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about Peter. The same Peter who received the vision of the acceptability of Gentiles before God himself, he started to exclude Gentiles from fellowship because of the pressures he felt from other people. This highlights the problems of unity within a church. And these are very real difficulties that we see even today. These difficulties caused the leaders in Jerusalem to develop essentially a compromise position, a solution to work out fellowship. And the commands were essentially to avoid certain foods, to avoid meat sacrificed to idols, to not eat that was considered ritually unclean, to abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, these were the things they felt were the things that would cause a Jew to not want to fellowship with a Gentile. Why sexual immorality? It's because at that time there were pagan cults that probably included a number of sexual practices that were deviant as part of their religion. So essentially the church is saying, don't practice those things. Don't eat meat. The principle of all this, Paul lays out with exactitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. He says, for if anyone sees you who have acknowledged eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So what Paul is saying is, if you're out in a temple, and even though, you know, meat is just meat, it's meat sacrificed to idols isn't really anything, but if somebody who thinks that that's a problem sees you doing that, aren't they also going to be tempted to do the same thing? And so by your knowledge, by your understanding that this other person has that position, that meat sacrifice to idols is not a good thing, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is saying, for the sake of the weaker brother, for the sake of the younger Christian, for the sake of those who have issues, those who are less mature in their understanding, that must be considered as, you must consider if your actions might encourage them to be wounded in their conscience. And by wounding in their conscience means that it could be damaging their relationship with God. Now, for example, there is a reason the church asked the elders and the pastors and all the other professional staff here at Lighthouse to abstain from alcohol, right? You signed a thing? No? Ooh. All right. Well, at other churches, they have abstained from alcohol, and it's not because consumption of alcohol is evil, as obviously we see, right? Not at all. The problem stems from the fact that some within the church, perhaps some of you tonight, do have a problem with their leaders drinking alcohol, having a beer, having wine, or drinking something harder. Such a position against drinking in all cases might or might not be legalistic, but consider that there might be other reasons. There might be other issues. People might have convictions about drinking that are drawn from their culture. Maybe they're driven to their positions that drinking is bad because of personal experiences with addiction. Maybe they're deeply hurt by somebody who was an alcoholic, or they saw the destructiveness of an addiction. The point is not that these people, even if they are being legalistic, don't think correctly or are broken or somehow defective, and therefore it's up to them to change. No, the point is that brothers and sisters in Christ, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must, out of love for one another, out of consideration, out of desire to seek their best interests over ours, to consider their interests more important than our freedom. So, with this attitude, the staff, at times probably voluntarily, does not get drunk, okay? They limit their exercise of freedom for the sake of Christ so that they would not cause some who do have a problem with this as deeply troubling. The same applied to the Christians in Antioch. Paul, in other places, speaks deeply about what it means to no longer be slaves to sin and instead to be slaves to righteousness. And a part of what it means to be a slave to righteousness is to voluntarily limit yourself, because we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to obey our master. What we see tonight is a conflict within the church, right? We see a critical conflict that could have caused the death of Christianity as we know it. But by the decisive actions of its leaders, in a dependence upon God, the church persevered, preserved unity by clearly defining the gospel, and then instructing the church to promote unity with one another. What we should understand from tonight is that the gospel is critical. It is a hill to die on. And we should have a clear understanding of what it means to be saved by grace alone, and to also have an understanding that we are free in Christ through God's grace. But what are we to do with that freedom? Am I free to sin? Am I free to live selfishly? Am I free to find happiness however I want to define it? And this is where we understand God's purposes that James speaks of. We have a mission as part of God's kingdom, a purpose that drives us as a church and as a people. The goal is to proclaim Christ as the only and sole means to which people get to know what they are really about, what their eternal destiny is, and to find true blessing in God. If you do not believe, you are not part of this purpose. And the action for you tonight is to determine, do you want to be a part of that? Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to place your faith in Him? Do you want to acknowledge your sinfulness? And then instead drink deeply from the well of blessing and forgiveness that Christ offers and enter into fellowship with those of us who do have this purpose. If you believe, your call is now to heed the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I leave you with this. Go. Go into your homes. Go to your apartments. Go to your IMs. Go to your chat groups. Go to your subreddits. Go to your Facebook groups. Go to your schools. Go to your workplaces and proclaim Christ and His gospel as it was defended here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your charge to us. That you call us to your purposes, you call, and we have freedom from sin. So we thank you for that. Help us, Father, to understand our purposes, to go forward with that love for you and to want to share that blessing with others and to understand the deep need of the world around us and the lack of you and what it means to them. So just, Lord, just encourage us tonight. Challenge us as we go forward from this place to be your witnesses in this lost world. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.